But let's start our time together really by seeking the Lord. Father God, we open our hearts wide to your word. God, there's not a single one of us that doesn't need to learn more of your truth and experience more of your grace. And so we give you all this time in your word. God, let us not just be hearers, but in the name of Jesus, do something deeper than that. Transform me, God. Transform me. Let the star of this week be your word. Let the hero of this week be your spirit. And let us be transformed by all in all we do. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, hey, greet three or four people around you while you sit down. Take out your notes. Give it up for this worship team, by the way. Come on, give it up for these guys. Sarah, what an amazing voice you have, my friend. Thank you so much. That was awesome. Oh, it's right here. All right, go ahead, greet another neighbor. You didn't greet. We're going to be in the book of Genesis. Go ahead and take out your Bibles. If you did bring something to take notes on, I encourage you that. I did have some handouts for you, but I do not have the handouts because I did a funeral yesterday, and it caused my day to be very full. And so the handouts are in the back of my other car. But it's all right. I'm going to follow the preaching universal rule of 3 points. So you just put 1, 2, 3 on there. I'll always do a little context. We're going to look at 3 main passages. My family, I mentioned I have 4, 25, 24, 20, 16. Jesse, Dijon, Maddie, and Emma have been married for 30 years. Jesse, my oldest, it works in IT at my church. And then Dijon is, Dave mentioned Dijon's name is a little bit different. Dijon is African-American. And no, I am not a very light-skinned African-American man. He is not genetically mine. He's not even legally mine. I just paid for him and raised him. There they are. Oh, there he is. So you'll notice one of those kids doesn't look like me. My daughter right there, she doesn't have my notice. Did you notice that? And Dijon, the story behind that, maybe I'll tell the full story later. He came to spend the night at my house one night and kind of didn't leave. And it's a long story. It's kind of like The Blind Side, except for I don't own Taco Bell's. He can't play football. But my wife is as gorgeous and smart as Sandra Bullock. So that's a little bit of the story behind there. I originally from Eastern Washington. I was born while my dad was in Walla Walla State Penitentiary in Walla Walla, Washington, as a hospital administrator in that state penitentiary. You thought something so evil about my family. Now, normally, I'm going to teach on the Old Testament in the morning, and Gary's going to teach on the New Testament at night. And so you'll get bad theology in the morning, and Gary will come and correct it all at night. But I'm going to talk about, and I think Gary is too, where I'm going to talk about the family. And one of the things I kind of require of the people that listen to us. Normally, I show a picture of my family just to introduce you, but that's really important that you see my family because I want to be honest this week. How many are up for a little honesty? Can I be honest this week? And let's start by saying that family is wonderful, amen? And super difficult. Come on, raise your hand. If your family can be difficult, raise your hand right now, or I'll preach on lying the whole rest of the session. Let me prove this to you that didn't raise your hand. How many of you are the oldest children in your family? You're the oldest of the sibling group. Okay, raise your hand, oldest, oldest. A lot of olders. Okay, good. All the oldest children, I want you to look me in the eye right now. I have a word from Jesus Christ for you for this week. I have a word from God for you, oldest children. You ready for it? You're not the boss of me. You're not the boss of me. I got a mom and dad. I don't need supplemental mom and dad. Where's the youngers? Youngers, raise your hand. You're the youngest in your family. Oh, look. They're all, here we are. Youngers, look at me. I got a word from Jesus. Look at me right now. I got a word from Jesus. You get away with too much. By the time you came around, mom and dad were done raising kids. You're barely raised. You know dad's technique to raise you? He was taking a nap the entire time you grew up. Where's the middles? Middles, raise your hand. Where are your middles? Okay. Middles, I got a word from Jesus for you. Jesus knows your name. No one else can remember it. I'm a middle. I'm the fifth of 7. My brothers are named Carrie, Chris, Craig, Kurt. My name growing up was Carrie, Chris, Craig, Kurt. Because my mom couldn't find me unless she went through the list. How many have at least one moment that you are not proud of your parenting skills? Come on. Come on. Raise your hand up. Oh, very good. Oh, we're going to have great fun. Gary, this is going to be good. We got honest people this week. So I'm gonna start by telling you one of my moments. We had decided to go on vacation to Hot Springs, Arkansas to see the famous Passion Play. Has anyone ever been down there? This is like the Passion Play before Mel Gibson made his movie. And you went down there and you saw this open air outdoor theater play about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And it was supposed to be this mind-blowing spiritual experience. And a buddy of mine said, we ought to go do this. So we took our families. We loaded them in a church van in New Orleans, and we drove up through Arkansas, and about halfway through the trip, we renamed our children We Are Legion because they had received demons. How many have ever been on a family vacation that was a blast 5 years after it occurred? Anyone have that? And the kids were just locked in these cars, and they were fighting with each other. My wife started to promise my child that if he behaved, she would buy him a toy, because that's the last stage of parenting. The first stage of parenting is what I call the Dr. Dobson stage. It's like, remember your choices. You've got choices. There's going to be consequence for every choice. That's the first stage, right? Another 100 miles into it, it's like, we'll get you French fries. It's bargaining. It's bargaining, right? So we had gotten to bargaining, and she was like, we'll buy you a toy. But here's what I've learned about the people of Arkansas. They do not believe in toys for their children. There were no toys to be found. So we show up at the Jesus play, and the child, 3 years old, he's like, where are my toys? I didn't cry. I just got him. I said, we'll get you a toy later. You said you'd get me a toy. And mom and the child were going at it. How many dads know what I'm talking about here? I mean, they're going at it. And so what do you do as a dad? You just follow them behind, just like, don't. So I hope I don't get this wrong. You're just following behind while other people watch you build a divorce. And we go into this. I got to tell you about the Passion Place. First of all, it's outdoors. It's 115% humidity. There's cicadas. Does anyone know what cicadas are? It's a locust. It's like a whole thing is a bad movie on the Sci-Fi Network. And it's just hot and muggy, and the place is packed. It's packed. And I'm going to fast forward in the story and just tell you about the play for a second, because this is amazing what Christians can do to Jesus Christ. So the play, it turns out, is not live actors saying lines to each other. It's lip syncing to a soundtrack. So the actors come out, and it's like a bad Godzilla movie. They're like, blessed are the peacemaker. You know, it's nothing synced. And then they splice the soundtrack in a way that Jesus' voice changes throughout the story. So at the beginning, Jesus sounds like a radio guy. He comes out, he goes, blessed are the peacemakers, for there'll be weather at 5 o'clock and traffic at 6. And he sounded like that at the beginning. And by the end of it, I'm not making this up, Jesus Christ had the thickest Arkansas accent you have ever heard in your life. Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's lip syncing. It sounds like this. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You can't suck the Jewishness out of Christ that much. He's up there going, women, weep not for me. No, go back to the beginning of the play because the mom and the child are just going at it, and we're trying to get him to sit down, and he's throwing this ball, and he's throwing a ball, and it's bouncing off other people. And so the mom's going to sit down, and you watch this Jesus play, and don't throw that ball. And he picks the ball up and throws it one more time, just goes right off the back of this lady. He grabs it, and mom rips the ball out of his hand. And just then, the lights go out. Lights just go out. And that's the sign in theater, right, that when the lights come on, the play, everyone be quiet, the play's going to start. The lights go out, they come back on, and the second the lights come back on, my son jumps on his chair and screams for 1,500 people to hear, I hate Jesus. I want toys. Which then you could tell immediately who all the charismatics were, because they stuck out their hand like they didn't know. Like, oh, God, let that come out of him. And all the Baptists were like, grown kids God's way. I'm telling you, read the book. Family is hard. Give me an amen. That's why I think Jesus starts the Bible with families. So we're going to be in Genesis. We're going to look. this morning at Adam and Eve and the first family. Then we're going to look at Noah, but we're not going to look at the ark building part. We're going to look at the embarrassing part where he drinks too much and takes his clothes off tomorrow morning. We'll do it after the kids leave. And then we're going to look at Abraham, and then we're going to look at Hagar and Sarah and their relationship. That's my four sessions. And we're going to ask this question. In God's book of Genesis, why does he choose to start with dysfunctional families? See, like when we study Genesis, what happens? Go to the context slide, guys. When we study Genesis, we often talk about origins when we do that. We're like, how did the earth start? How did the universe start? Very important question. That's not the point of the book of Genesis. If that's the only thing you're getting out of Genesis, you're not reading the book of Genesis. 48 of 50 chapters in Genesis are about the family. And I would say that even the two chapters that are not specifically about the family are about the beginning and the start of the family. And God doesn't just choose to illustrate the family. He illustrates all of the family and all their flaws. You're going to get encouraged about your family by looking at the dysfunction that God records in Genesis. And you're going to actually be able to avoid, some of you guys that are a little bit younger couples, you're going to be able to avoid some stuff, and some of you are going to be able to rebuild some stuff if you'll master the lessons of what God does in the family in Genesis. What I want to do today, I'm going to do a little bit more survey style, and then we're going to take a main chunk of scripture every single morning after this, but I want to look at some three key fundamental verses right at the beginning, and they're a little bit shorter passages, but I think they're that way on purpose. God sets a fundamental understanding of what the family is. And then what we're going to do is we're going to launch through the classic second, and we're a little bit in chapter one, but mainly chapter two and three of Genesis. And we're going to draw out some points. They won't be profound. They won't be stuff that you haven't heard before. We're going to try to get really super, super practical. If you're ready to go, give me an amen. Genesis 1:27. Do we got that, guys? Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. Turn to your neighbor and say, you look like God. Turn to your other neighbor and say, no, you look like God. Turn to a third neighbor and say, I hate it when they make me turn to a neighbor. I hate that. I did not come to Mount Hermon to look at people and love people better. I came to learn about Jesus. I do not want to talk. During my Bible learning, I don't want to think about humans. And it's so strange. It's hard to look at each other, but we are image carriers, the Bible says. In the image of God, he created them. Does that mean that you have God's hair color? Absolutely not. What is the image of God, the impression of God, the affect of God? Just simply means this. You have intellect and will. You are alive in a way that none of his creation is alive. You have a life in you that is distinctive of God. You have a potential, a complexity. You are wonderfully made. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're so wonderful. At least the Bible says so. I haven't seen it yet, but the Bible says so. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Also, from the very beginning, you are distinctive. You are male or female. The old rabbis taught that the only way to reflect the full image of God was for the genders to be in cooperation. This is the gift of celibacy. If you have the gift of celibacy, you can actually reflect the image of God without a spouse. I had a guy once, he was in his 40s, unmarried, incredible guy, amazing leader. And I said to him, you should get married, man. You'd be a great husband, a great father. Why haven't you gotten married yet? He said, I just got a couple issues in my life, and I want to get those issues solved before I get married. And I said, yeah, you know what? You do have a couple of issues. You need someone that will 24-7, just every day of the week, they would just hammer you on those issues and get you changed. He goes, no one would ever do that for me. And I said, it's called a wife. All the men said amen. Which brings us to our next verse, Genesis 2:18. The Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. So fundamental. Aloneness is not good for us. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And all the men said, okay, man, if you're sitting next to your wife and you didn't say amen right there, that was an intelligence test and you failed. The right way to do it is to look at her and go, amen, baby, sweetie pie. I'm not alone because of you. I mean, honestly, I'm being a little funny, but I'm trying to make a point about, at the beginning, the impression we made on each other in families. Look at Genesis 2:23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones." In other words, we started by seeing the similarity in each other. Now in our sinful, broken state, we can barely focus on anything but how different we are. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Look at Adam's attitude here. She shall be called, whoa, man. Four of you got that joke. Okay. I still love it. I'm going to use it every time I preach this passage. Because I think there's a profound honor here that our sinful nature has broken and taken away that we need to restore. For she was taken out of man. Why master this? Why look at these passages? I can't tell you. We could do weeks of study, and volumes have been written just on Genesis 2:18. Why is that so important, and why is it our starting point? There's two implications of just what God is saying at the very beginning of the family and the very beginning of our family relationships. Number one, he's saying isolation weakens. In every sense, there's an instinct in us to isolate. There's a desire to get away from it all. There's a desire to lessen relationship in us that is not a good desire. There's a desire to lower the amount of relational stress we have by entering into no relationship. And in every case, we feel that instinct, and it ends up leading to greater weakness. We don't always want to press harder into relationship, but when we do, it always strengthens us. We have to work against our broken, sinful tendency to isolate. And you already know this is true. Even in your instincts to do it, you know that it's the wrong thing to do. If you walk into a school cafeteria and you see that kid that no one else will sit by, is that kid in a strong position or a weak position? If you're in a work group at work and no one wants to work with a certain person in your business or employee, is that a strong position for that employee or a weak position? Isolation always weak. You're watching National Geographic and there's always one stupid gazelle in the back of the pack. What's going to happen to that gazelle? A lioness is going to have a fine buffet lunch with that gazelle. Because isolation weakens. A connection always strengthens. It's not easy. It's complicated. It goes against our instincts sometimes. But overall, the reason you're smart enough and wise enough to do Mount Hermon is because deep in your soul, you understand from the beginning of Genesis that when you invest in connection, it pays. That's what we're doing this week, right? That's what we're giving ourselves. We're going to look each other in the face, and we're going to encounter God's word, and we're going to laugh, and we're going to sing. And here's what I want to say, and this is what I love about stuff like Mount Hermon, is the good stuff will start in the session. The best stuff will happen on the train and on the playing field and back in your cabin. Make sure you understand that, because connection strengthens. We had a 49-year-old anesthesiologist die suddenly. His name's Phil. And our church did the funeral yesterday. So interesting, looking at how well the family was cared for because Phil was so great at relationship. Because he was so great at connection, his kids and his wife, it was a beautiful thing to watch the body of Christ just come around them. But I have to tell you, as a pastor, I go to funerals where the exact opposite happens. In the moment people need that sort of strength the most, they've been living in too much isolation and they don't get it. So how do we have a great family? How do we maximize this week and time together? If you have a really good family, and see, here's the problem with this sort of thing. People that come to Mount Hermon are already getting this. But if you have a great family, I can make it greater. And by the way, every family, even the greatest families, go through profound moments of struggle. Amen? We call that teenagers, correct? I'm sorry, is that too honest? And so how do you actually strengthen? If you have adult children, sometimes, you know, parenting doesn't end, right? So you have adult children, sometimes that's the most profoundly challenging. How do you move into a great family? Just three simple concepts, and I'm going to ask you to take careful notes, and I'm going to try to outline them theologically and give you a couple practical hints. The first thing I want to say, I think from Genesis, what it's talking about here is that we have to step over our fears. There's a thing in us that goes, if I enter into deeper relationships, and Dan, you feel this a lot more than I think than almost anyone else. There's a part of you that goes, I know that deeper connection will strengthen my family, but I'm afraid to initiate that. And you have to be the sort of person that understands that fear. It won't go away, and you have to step over it. I had the privilege of going to Argentina for 3 or 4 summers in a row. Back in my 20s, we took students down there and worked with a couple of churches in Buenos Aires. And how many here have ever been to South America? Anyone been anywhere? So a lot of the churches down there, they will take Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. They will take it very seriously. And so when you show up to church, people kiss on you. They just kiss on you. So in effort to illustrate this idea of stepping over fear, I want you to lean over and kiss someone you don't know right now. Oh, why are you laughing? No one moved either. No one was like, oh, he's funny. I hope that's humor. Right? I got down there, and it so weirded me out, because you walk into church, and everyone, the teenagers and the elderly and the big and the small and the toothless, I mean, they all come up to you, and they just hug you and kiss you. And the first 4 or 5 days as American, it just really freaked me out. And then 4 or 5 days into it, I was like, it's not so bad. And then 5 or 6 more days into it, I was like, this is actually pretty cool. You show up to church, and people are pumped you're there. And 2.5 weeks into it, I was converted. I was like, this is the Bible, people. We got to bring this back. We got to step over our fear. When I go back to my church, I'm going to kiss on everyone. I don't care who sees. I walked into that church the first day back in America. I'm not going to do it. No, because I know that brother's got halitosis. I've been in small group with him, and I know. You see, there's something resistive in us. And I think the more cool the culture, the more self-righteous the culture, the more uppity the culture, the more that's profoundly and deeply in us. And so we have to be the sort of people that out of maturity go, I'm going to step over that. Here's what it says in Genesis 3:7. They sin. Most of you know that story, right? They sin. And then it says this. First thing after sin. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. To what? How they looked. I think they were looking at God's creation. They were looking at the animals and the incredible foliage and all that. And then all of a sudden they went, oh my gosh. Okay, do you really want to be honest? How many men have ever stepped out of the shower, looked in the mirror, and went, when did my dad show up? Oh my goodness. I look at my wife regularly and go, you are amazing for still loving me. My wife, you know her first words to me, you know her very first words to me when our first son was born? Her very first words out of her mouth was, does he have your toe? Because I got that really ugly second alien toe that's way too long and bulbous and should be on the Sci-Fi Network. And she was afraid that our children would all grow up not being able to wear sandals anywhere in public because of that alien stinking toe. And I'm like, someday if you lose your pinky, you're going to be glad I have a toe to donate to you. Hey, by the way, is it all right to laugh and learn from the Bible? I think it's so important. We've lost our joy in the church. Okay, I got to move forward. I'm going to go too long. The three, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And then check this out. So they sewed fig tree leaves together. Our first feeble attempt to cover our fear, failure, and sin. Fig leaves. Three obstacles to deeper relationship. Here's the three obstacles I think you have to step over. One is fatigue. Fatigue. We're just tired all the time. Anyone here take that nap before you go to bed at night? Anyone? Like you get home at 6:15, you're like, I'm just going to sit on the couch for a minute and get rested up to get to bed. By the way, if you're raising, how many here have children under 5 years old? You're in the room. Okay, God bless you. Way to come to camp. Way to go. Now, here's the thing. If you have more than 2 children under 5, whatever score you give your marriage, let's say a scale of 1 to 10, and you think your marriage is a 5. No, it's not. If you have 2 children under, you get 2 free points. 1 for each child. You're a 7. You're a solid B minus. You're doing all right. Okay? Because it's hard, it's fatiguing. But here's the thing, you got to step over that fear and you got to step over that fatigue. And you know why you're fatigued about relationships? You know why relationships wear you out? You know why you need like more cave time? Because you haven't developed your relationship muscle. You know, it's the same thing about physical exercise. You know why you don't work out? Because you don't work out. When you don't work out, Working out is painful. That's the same thing as relationship. You've got to develop your relationship muscle by stepping over that and creating a greater capacity for love and grace for people. Second one is finding time, and it's a related issue. We don't find time because we're spending so much of our time in numbing activities. Why do you just sit there and change the channel and keep complaining that there's nothing on? That's a numbing activity. What you're doing is you're saying, instead of stepping over my fear and entering the relationship, I just want to be able to turn stuff off for a minute. By the way, there's a difference between rest and numbing. And you got to find the difference. I wish I had time to teach on it. The third one is this. You have to reject the fear of rejection. Do you know what they call it if you have the fear of rejection? Normal. Every room you enter into. I entered in this back room with Dave's whole family. They're all incredible musicians. And I'm like, I don't have rhythm. I wonder if they'll like me. Yeah, every room you enter, every single room you enter into, you're wondering where you are in that room. And so when you have fear of rejection, you know what people that are mature about this do? They step over their fear of rejection. That's how they find jobs. That's how they find mates. That's how they move forward in life. If you have no fear of rejection at all, if you walk into every room and feel perfectly confident in every room, you might be one of the politicians in America. I mean, you might. I'm sorry. I got too honest then. I went too honest then. Then it's just a healthy thing there. You have to have the maturity to step over. Okay, let's move on really quick. First point, step over your fear. Second point, stop the blame game. Stop the blame game. Look at Genesis 3, 19 through 13. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Rationalization is such a powerful, and you all know this. Do you know what I do? Here's what I do. My wife comes up, "Did you eat that cake?" Okay, first of all, how many men would agree that you do not like it when they tell you what food is or isn't yours in your own home? That's not yours. I would like to show you some pay stubs right now. Because I know the 16-year-old's working at Chick-fil-A and making a little money, but I don't think she's carrying the weight of the financial responsibilities of this family. And therefore, I will take a dad tax on every leftover that comes into this home. Is that too honest? Dads, get your inner healing. I'm for you. But here's what I'll do. My wife will say, "Did you eat that cake?" And I was like, "Baby, I know you're on a diet, so I was trying to save you from that temptation." She hit him right there. She hit him. Okay, let's keep going. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me." Now, who are they blaming? They blaming each other? Nope. They're blaming God. God, it's unfair. It's unfair, this job you've given me. It's unfair, this job you haven't given me. It's unfair this family I've been born in. It's unfair what my spouse did. It's unfair what my kid did. It's unfair. How come they get that? How come they have that? Same thing. We have a limited perspective, and yet we tell the God with all the perspective that the way he set it up was not fair to us. My brother, who's not a churchgoer at all, said to me the other day, I said, "Jesus came into town and no one knew he was there at the beginning." I was telling him the Easter story. He said, "Well, how would they know?" And I said, "How could they not know? They're created in the image of God. There's a God-shaped hole in their heart. They have the stars. How can you not sit and look at the sky and go, there's a God somewhere? How could they not know?" And yet we blame God. Three responses to failure, and I'm going to go really quick now. When we see failure in each other, when temptation is given into, when we disappoint each other, and by the way, the people that will disappoint you the most are the ones you live with, right? There's three responses you have. The first response is opposition. You need to change. By the way, married people, does that work very well? When you tell your spouse you need to change, you're actually saying you need to be more like me. And when you tell your spouse you need to be more like me in their heart of hearts, I don't care how passive or gentle a person they are, in their heart of hearts, they say, "I will never be like you." That's what they say. They may smile on the outside and say, "Let's go to Mount Hermon and learn more about this." But on the inside, they say, "No, I'm not being like you. I've seen when you don't brush your teeth at night. I've seen it." And so people will carry that thought all the way to ruining a marriage. Opposition doesn't work. And by the way, If opposition worked, that's the way Jesus would have come to our earth. He would have come and said, I oppose you, mankind. He didn't come. He came as a suffering servant. So then we take the next step and we go, you know what will really work? What will really work is sympathy. I'm so sorry for you. And a lot of times we'll do this with our kids. But you know what sympathy is? It's an expression of superiority. When I say, I feel bad for you, that's why mourning people don't like sympathy. That's why sick people don't like sympathy. That's why divorced people don't like sympathy. Because what we're saying is, Brené Brown, the researcher on shame, she says that sympathy is like a hole that someone's caught into. It's a pit. And we come up to the edge of the pit and we go, I'm so sorry you're down there. And by inference, we're saying, and I'm up here. I'm up here. I've got it together. You don't. It's how unfortunate for you. But I'm a big enough person to not oppose you. And so what we have to do is we have to go beyond opposition. Parents, this is so important. You cannot be your kid's opposition. Now, my mom and I disagreed a lot. I never thought of her as the opposition. It's so important. And you can't be your kid's empathy. I mean, you can't be your kid's sympathy. You have to be like Jesus. Jesus, God with us. Jesus who suffered every temptation that we suffer. You have to come in empathy. What does empathy say? Empathy says, I buy a rope, I tie the rope to a tree, I tie the other end to my waist, I go up to the pit, I look down and say, I've been in a pit like this, I'm coming down to get you. And you jump down in the pit and you climb up together, which is literally what Jesus did when he came to this earth. So you gotta, and it's high thinking. Because our instinct in our brokenness is opposition, and then we think we've got it when we have sympathy, but empathy is the only thing that works. Why are they saying that? Why are they doing that? Which leads us to the last one. Don't put it up yet on the slide, because I want to talk about it before we do it. The first two won't change anything unless you get the third point. The how of the first two, you can't do it unless you get to the third point. So you can know to step over fear, and you can know to stop the blame game, but not be able to do it unless you get my third point. And here's the third point. I had a friend, don't put it up there. I had a friend who, she was one of our high school students at Bayside. She got a scholarship to APU. She went to APU, and how many here played football? Anyone here play football? In football, you have a thing called two-a-days. You practice twice a day, right? In the hot sun in August, getting ready for the fall schedule. At APU and the women's soccer program, they do three-a-days. They practice three different times a day, plus they go to the weight room and conditioning. And it's very, very hot. It's 100-plus degrees in August. She goes there as a freshman. She's going to be one of the starters on the team. She's highly recruited. She's really incredible soccer player. And from day one of the three-a-days, they just are brutal with her. She's thinking, I'm going to come here and be a star on this team. But instead, she gets totally disrespected in her mind by the juniors and seniors on this team. And the practices are brutal. And she told me after a month of going to practice three times a day, it just wore on her. It wore on her physically. It wore on her psychologically. And she got to the very last practice, and she was so waiting for it to be over. She couldn't wait for this to be over. And the coach said something that deeply discouraged her. He said, everyone's dismissed except for the freshmen. She's like, oh, now what? She's like, we have one more task for the freshman to do, and so you have to do it, and you're not dismissed. She's like, oh, what? This is so unfair. And all the other team went into the locker room to have a cool shower. She said, I need you to go up around the swimming pool. And she's like, what, are we going to have to go clean up around there? We're going to go do some sort of conditioning in the pool. They go up there, and there was these chairs set out. And she's like, now sit in these chairs and just wait and don't ask a single question. She's like, oh, I get it. This is going to be some sort of hazing ritual. This is going to be some sort of initiation. This stuff is actually illegal, she's thinking. And then all of the seniors come out and they got a bucket of water, and she's like, here we go. They're going to splash the bucket on us, and it's going to be some ridiculous thing. And she's thinking, I'm going to quit this team. I'm done. I deserve more respect than they're giving me. I cannot believe what I'm having to go through. And just as she was thinking that, a senior girl walked right up to her and put that pail of water right down in front of her and picked up her leg and took her shoe off and then took her sock off. And then she did the same to the other foot, and she put both feet in the cool water, and she began to wash the feet of the freshman girl. And she said, all my frustration just came down, and I got it. I got it. They weren't disrespecting me. They were honoring me that entire time. They thought I could do something. And her loyalty to that team, I mean, it's like a cult level now. Because she gets this third point, and this is so important in your marriage with your kids. Write it in. Seek redemption, not respect. I can't believe I'm not respected more around this family. I can't believe you don't listen to me more. Whenever you seek respect, you lose it. But when you seek redemption, something beautiful happens. It's Genesis 3:21, and I'll end with this. The Lord God made garments of skin. So we sin. Our first reaction is, she did it, he did it, you did it. Think about this. God puts us in the garden. He gives us everything we need. We say, no, God, I know better, God. God, you're wrong. And what's God's reaction to our rebellion? He takes a perfectly innocent animal. He lays the animal down. He puts the animal to death. And he takes the skin of this animal. He removes the broken, frail fig leaves. And he covers the nakedness of Adam and Eve. This innocent sacrifice could not be a clearer clarion call to the innocent sacrifice that God himself would make. From Genesis to the cross, God's redemption is so powerfully clear. Here's the key. I go slip to the very last slide, guys. The key is simply this. Relationships, God's only goal. You're here because some part of you gets that. And it's such a great thing. The goal is not to have a perfect-looking family. The goal is not to have every family moment be perfect. The goal is relationship. Everything God does is to make sure that we are closer together. Dave, do I got time for one more story for 2 minutes? Okay, so I had the chance. I had this so powerfully illustrated. I had the chance to go to Israel for the first time this year. Pastor Ray, our founding pastor, he always teaches about Israel, and he's always like, I stood on those very steps, and I always, like, when I'm teaching those passages, I always go, Ray showed me a picture of him standing on those steps. And I finally got to go. And when we went, we flew into Istanbul, then to Tel Aviv, and on our way back, we flew from Tel Aviv to Istanbul. And my wife was a little nervous about going to Istanbul, and she said, Kurt, when you go to Istanbul, could you just please not be loud, Kurt, there? Just be, like, while you're in Istanbul, just be calm, Kurt. And I was like, baby, I promise, but I wasn't able to do it. I wasn't able to do it. Because on the way back, we were delayed in Tel Aviv. And by the time we landed in Istanbul, our flight to San Francisco was already supposed to be taking off. And I was so depressed because my children, my friends, they are so genetically superior to yours. I mean, they're really awesome. Thank you for laughing at that. And I missed my wife and kids, and I wanted to get back after being gone so long. And so I was like, I can't miss this flight. And I was so dejected, and I get off it. And I'm with my middle school pastor, Shane, and there's about 20 of us that are supposed to catch this San Francisco flight. And this flight attendant, I don't even know where he came from. He just popped his head up right there in the little waiting area, and he said, San Francisco, you're gate 115. If you run, you might make it. We were at gate 5. I'm not joking, gate 5. And we just went, let's do it. And so we started running. And it was this frantic thing, and we didn't know each other. It was like a group of strangers just running through this foreign airport. And at first, there was this like little lady from San Francisco next to me. And I was like, I'm going to beat you. And I was like, no, that's not a pastorly thought. We're just running, and we're sweating, and we're like, is this going to work? And we're just running as fast as we can. And Shane, who's a middle school pastor and still got his cartilage, and he's looking at me, and he's running, and he's looking at me, and he's going, Pastor Kurt, he's kind of giving me this look like, Pastor Kurt, I am going to leave you behind, but I'm not going to abandon you. And he's kind of looking for, I said, Shane, go ahead, hold that plane, go ahead. And he's like, shoop, and he leaves. And the second he goes around one corner, I started to doubt him. I was like, he's going to get on that plane, get a Diet Coke and go see his wife, and where I'm going to be left in Istanbul. And then just then, the little lady said, will he really hold the plane for us? And I said, don't give up. Keep running. don't question it. But in my mind, I was questioning it. And we're just bearing down. And all of a sudden, we come around the corner. And we're still like 100 yards away, multiple gates. And I can see Shane. And he's having an argument with the flight attendant. And it's not a bad argument. It's not like United Airlines level. It's a little calmer than that. But I learned later what was happening is she was going, sir, you have to get on the plane right now. And he said, I am. And she said, no, you need to move. He said, that's what I'm doing. She said, you're not moving. Yes, ma'am, I am. He was lying in the name of Jesus for me, his family member, his pastor, his friend. He was lying for us. And he said, when he saw us, he said, there they are. Don't leave without them. And he stood there. And we came across the threshold. We were like, thank you. We got our chairs. We took off and we made it home. My friends, Jesus Christ stands in that same gap for your family right now. And he's looking at the father and he's saying, don't leave, don't leave, don't leave, don't leave him behind. That 16-year-old, they're going to make it. That dad, he's going to make it. That 5-year-old, he's going to make it. And it's just our job to believe that he's there. And the father's going, absolutely. We're going to wait for every last one. It's just our job to keep running with each other and for him. Can I pray for you? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much, and we dedicate this entire week to you. God, I just pray, let us be people that step over our fear, stop blaming our circumstances, and find your redemption in our lives and our families. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.